what the cross represents, is the ultimate sacrifice of God. The Lord God is holy, he's righteous, and it was essential that a sacrifice of death was made before he could be approached. That was the whole lesson behind the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We've been looking at Leviticus. We're into chapter 4 now, and we find in the first seven chapters, if you remember, the law of the sacrifices. These are the instruction manuals, basically, for the worshipers and the priest of how to bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle so that it can be offered and they can have the necessary relationship with God for worship. Sacrifices, if you recall, can be divided into two different kinds. Those that were offered on behalf of a worshiper who was in communion with God, and those that were offered for the purpose of restoring communion with God. So far, we've looked at three. Those three all are sacrifices that serve the purpose of one who is in communion with God to worship that God. The burnt offering was the first one we looked at. That signified complete surrender to God by the worshiper and complete acceptance by God when the sacrifice was consumed. The meal or the grain offering logically followed that one, and it was offered by the worshiper to express a dedication to God. And then we looked at in chapter 3 as well, the peace offering, and that was a shared meal in which the worshiper celebrated with all of those who were gathered in the assembly of the sanctuary together the benefits they had as a result of that peaceful relationship with God. So we've looked at these three offerings so far that were offerings that were offered when a worshiper was in communion with God and had that fellowship in place. Their sin was not between it, but even when they were in communion, that communion needed to flow through, as we saw with the burnt offering, the blood. But what happens when a worshiper is out of communion with God because sin has defiled, has come in between the worshiper and God? That's what we're going to turn to now. And it'd be nice if we could look at chapters 4, 5, 6 all together. But especially with our business meeting tonight, we're going to take an inopportune break by only looking at chapter 4. Is not the best place to break, but it's what we'll do at this point. If we turn to chapter 4, we'll see that we're beginning a new section here. If you notice in the very first verse, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." That's the exact same way that chapter 1 was introduced. "Then the Lord called Moses and spoke to him." So we hit a new section. The Lord is speaking out anew. We're a new section, and this is the beginning of the two offerings that allow a worshiper to come back into fellowship once sin has interfered. The offering we're looking at this evening is called in some Bibles, you may have a title over it, called the sin offering. It might be useful anyway, to call it a purification offering. This is an offering that's offered at times to deal with the consequences of sin, but it's also offered simply when purification is required because of defilement of simply living in the sin-cursed world, not direct sin. For example, before a worshiper that had, before a woman, that is, a worshiper, could come before God after childbirth, she needed to be purified, and this offering serves that purpose. If a person needed to be healed from sin disease, this purification offering was offered. And when we get to Leviticus chapter 12 through 15, we'll find all those various cases of impurities of which this purification offering was required to deal with the defilement that came upon the impurities of simply living in this sin-cursed world, not directly all the time because of personal sin. In chapter 4, though, we're dealing with that defilement that comes from personal sin. Sin not only defiled the worshiper, we'll find in many cases it also defiled the sanctuary, the place of worship. As a consequence of sin, the means to worship God is interfered or is impeded. A sacrifice is required. In some cases, we'll see that the meat of the sacrifice was eaten by the officiating priest, but in other cases, it's burned outside the camp. Is burned on an ash heap. It depends on the degree of the impurity that is being purged by the sacrifice. The regular purification offering is not only offered on occasion, but there's regular offerings of this nature. It's at the festival of New Moon, there was purification offering each day of the Passover, each day of the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Trumpet, each day of the Feast of Booths, at the Day of Atonement. This was a fairly common offering because sin defiles frequently, and that defilement of sin has to be addressed frequently. Aren't we grateful that our sin has been addressed? So keep that in mind as we go through this. Sin defiles. The consequence of sin defiles, and that defilement requires an address before worship can be offered. So we have here in this chapter, we'll see sins committed by a prominent or influential leader are more serious in their impact than sins that are offered by or committed by a common person. All sin is sin, but the consequences of sin is greater based on who the sinner is. And we'll see that called out. As we look at this chapter, I believe the main lesson is summed up by one commentator when he said, while all sin is sin and can be forgiven, different kinds of sin have different effects and are dealt with differently by the law. The world hasn't changed in that regard. God still looks at the consequences of some individual sin differently or more extensively than sins of others. That is how God's sovereignty was the consequences, the ripple effect of those sins. All sin is sin, but different sins have different effects. Let's read our chapter together. We're going to read all 35 verses. As I said, it starts, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer up to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and shall lay his hand on the head of the bull, and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull, and all its flesh with its head, and its legs, and its entrails, and its refuse, that is, all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering, and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all its fat from it, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he is to bring out the bull to a place outside the camp, and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar burnt offering. And the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar burnt offering. All its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. We're dealing with sins here. Sins that needed to be expiated. That means that there had to be a proper atonement for them. A satisfaction had to be provided for the sins. And that's what this purification offering does. But did you notice that the sins specifically being called out in this chapter were sins that were committed unintentionally? These are inadvertent sins. They weren't sins that a person set out to make. They knew sins were, we know God says one thing, and we go and do something else. These are sins that you stumble into, which emphasizes the point that all sin matters to God. It's a commission of a sin where, in this case, we see, because it's unintentional, the offender is not even aware at the moment he commits the sin that he violated the law of God. It's later that it's brought to mind. I expect we've all had that experience. We say something harshly when we know we ought not, but we don't even notice it at the moment as later as we dwell on it. Or when somebody comes up to us and tells us we've offended them. Or we learn as we read through Scripture that God actually hates an activity that we've been doing. These are unintentional sins, and that's what we're talking about here. So we're talking about here sin where it means more than mere act of going astray. Also, because of that going astray, there's a level of guilt that's incurred, a guilt that separates the worshiper from God and needs to be dealt with. The sin, even if it's unintentional, defiles, and that needs to be dealt with before the worshiper can approach a holy God. The simple idea that I did not know, so therefore it doesn't matter, doesn't apply before God. There's no excuse for a sin. Once we're aware of the sin, it must be dealt with. So let's look through this. First of all, I want to notice that the various combinations we have here of worshipers and the offering. Remember, I said there's various consequences. Depending on who the sinner is, the consequences are more extensive for some than others. It has to do with what level of impact and influence this particular sin will have on the entire community. We can think very similar standards still apply in the New Testament, where we're called out, and terrifies me greatly that a pastor who is in sin has a higher level of consequence for sin than a regular church member. There's consequences because of the influence of particular sin. So different animals are brought based on the one who is offering. We have a bull offered for an anointed priest. We have a bull offered for the congregation. We have a male goat for a ruler. And then for a common person, you have a female goat or a lamb, either one. So we're going through a reduction in how precious or how expensive, maybe you think of it, how major the offering is. And we find in chapter 5 that a poor person could even offer a pigeon or a turtle dove if they could not afford the female goat or lamb. And an extremely poor person could even bring a tenth of an ephah of flour that they could gain by gleaning from the field. So every person had to deal with their sin. It did not ever get to the level of, you're so poor that you don't have to deal with your sin. God gave a gracious means for every person to address their sin. The first person that we see in our chapter is the anointed priest. The only time we see that word, we have it translated anointed priest, is in this chapter and then in chapter 6, verse 15. This is the only time, so it's not real clear exactly who's being referred to. We know Aaron and his sons, they were anointed. The high priest, he was anointed. So it could refer to any of them, although many believe that it's maybe only the high priest, not all the priests under the high priest. Which we have to remember, the priest represents the nation to God. So he was at the top of the symbolism here of how they approach God. The priest was at the top. So it was most severe of the priest's sin. The priest is responsible not only for the sin he committed, but also for the guilt he brought on the entire covenant people by his sin. His sin rippled across the entire nation because he was the man who stood directly before God. He was to be the image of our great high priest that we see coming in the New Testament. Guilt is always a resultant effect of breaking one of God's commands. Guilt comes from sin. And the priest had to bring the most costly sacrifice in the sacrificial system, the bull. So that was the first person that we see. Even if his sin was unintentional, it had a consequence that affected the entire nation, and he had to bring the most expensive offering. The next possibility we find in verse 13 is the congregation. Most likely, we have it translated a whole congregation, but I want you to notice in verse 13 there's the whole congregation and then there's the assembly. It looks like these are two different groups. The whole assembly is the entire nation. Most likely, the congregation refers to a defined group of people, a group that represented the nation in legal functions, sort of like a parliament. We know that they had, under Moses, he had set up a system of within the tribes of various judges that things could be brought up. So most likely that's what's being dealt with here with this congregation, the whole congregation. If the parliament, the group of leaders that represented the entire nation, if they sinned, the nation overall might not know about it right away. But once it was found out, the nation had recognized that we have been impacted by the sins of our leaders, in an offering is required. The prerequisite was that the assembly had to have knowledge of the sin, and then once they had knowledge, there had to be remorse, and again, the most expensive sacrifice was required. A bull had to be brought. And the ones who brought it are the elders. The head representatives of each of the 12 tribes had to come together as to represent the entire nation. We are offering this sacrifice to resolve the guilt that stands between us as a nation and God because of the sin of our leaders. That's separate from the leader himself, individual, in verse 22. That leader is a term that can refer to a tribal leader, a chief political authority. It's used for a prince. It's used for a king. It's a word that's always used for a secular leader. It's an individual. So if a single individual leader, someone who was still in position of authority but not representing the entire nation in the same way as the parliament did, if that person sinned, that person had to deal with their own guilt. And that sacrifice is less costly than the one that was offered by the priest, but it was more valuable than what was offered by the common person. That person had to bring a male goat. It was a more costly sacrifice than the common person, but less costly than the priest. And then you see that the common person had to bring, as I in here, a female goat, which was less costly than the male goat, or could bring a female lamb, or as I said, we see later on, if they were poor, they could bring the pigeon or the turtle dove, or really poor, they could bring a half ephah of flour. What's the procedure? Well, the procedure is very similar to what we've seen in the burnt offering sacrifice. And if the laying on of hands that acknowledged that this sin was, or this sacrifice was being offered on behalf of the sinner, the life that was about to be forfeited was as a substitution for the life that was required because of the sin of the one who had committed it. And once again, the slaying of the animal, the violent killing of the animal, vividly reminded them of the basic truth that comes up over and over in the sacrificial system, that the penalty of sin is death. There's no other option. Sin requires death. The death of an animal in the place of the worshiper also, though, always communicated that God is gracious. God graciously provided the opportunity for a substitute be offered. The worshiper did not have to offer their own death. They could offer a substitute. The ritual of the blood varies, though. The focus on this offering is on how if the blood that represented the life of the animal that was forfeited because of the guilt of the sin, how is that blood dealt with? And the ritual of the blood varied depending on the degree of impurity that was being addressed through the sacrifice. For the high priest, or for the leaders, that the whole congregation, they had to have the blood taken into the tent of meeting, the holy place, because the holy place had to be purified, because the consequence of their sin influenced the entire congregation. The holy place had to be purified. The sprinkling of blood toward the veil was sprinkling it toward the Holy of Holies. The veil separated the holy place of the tabernacle when you went inside the tent. It separated that from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, where God manifested his dwelling with his people. So they had to sprinkle blood toward that place, and that sprinkling of blood toward the Holy of Holies indicated that the covenant relationship itself had been endangered by this sin. Because this sin affected the entire nation, the God's covenant with the nation has been compromised. It had been in danger. So blood had to be poured out, and it's offered toward the Holy of Holies, sprinkled there to indicate that it had been endangered, but now is being resolved through the death, through the offering that has been given. The blood then was also put on the altar of incense. That altar of incense was located directly in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It's unclear why the blood was placed on that altar, but we can maybe guess about it a little bit. We can speculate because that altar of incense was to represent the intercession of the priest for the people. It was intercession with God. Well, sin affects that intercession with God. It's a barrier between our prayers and God. So putting the blood on that altar probably symbolized a crying out to heaven on behalf of the sinner, that death has been offered, the blood has been shed, and that now is purifying the sanctuary once again so that worship could once again be offered to God. Throughout here we see that the parts of the animal that then are offered outside the tent on the altar, the burnt altar, the main altar of offering, those are the same parts that are offered for the peace offering. And they're probably offered for the same reasons as we had for the peace offering. They represented the best part of the animal that was given to God. But one difference between this offering and the peace offering, remember the peace offering was the offering for those who are in communion with God, that they had a celebratory meal together. They gave the best to God, but then they could celebrate together. Here, unlike that offering, included when the offering is placed on the altar to be burnt, there is no oil or frankincense. Oil and frankincense was added to the peace offering and went up as a pleasing aroma because it was time of celebration. There is no joy in this sacrifice. This sacrifice is dealing with sin. There's no joy in the consequences of sin. So there's no oil or frankincense accompanying this. When we had the priest or the leaders of the congregation, the sin was considered dangerously contagious. Their sin was so influential that it could be a contagion that would flow throughout the entire nation. And for that reason, the entire sacrifice was affected by the guilt. So the carcass has to be burned outside the camp. That signified a complete removal of the impurity. The entire animal had to be burnt, but most of it was outside the camp. It called out the skin and the head and the horn. Everything had to be taken out and burnt on the ash heap outside the entire camp, because the impurity of this serious sin had to be completely removed. The priest could not receive any of the offering. You know, the priest could not benefit from his own sin. He could not profit from his sin. The offering had to be taken and burned. For the common person, or for the ruler, when it's a single individual, though, that the sin is not as extensive. It only affects that person's worship with God, and therefore the sanctuary itself did not have to be cleansed. Only the high altar, the altar of a burnt offering, is dealt with, where the blood is taken and placed on the horns of that altar to show that it's being offered up, it's being sacrificed, and then in all the cases, the remainder of the blood that is poured out just at the base of the altar to show that it's been dealt with. For the individual, the sin did not penetrate into the holy place, so only the courtyard with his altar was purified so the worshiper could worship once again. And we'll see when we get to chapter 6 that for the individual, the individual leader or the common person, a portion of that sacrifice is actually eaten by the priest. The priest can receive some of that meat and eat of that as his meal. So, interesting procedure, and the procedure varies based on how deep the contamination of sin is, who committed it, and what is being symbolized by the sacrifice. But what is the result? What is the result of offering it? Well, when they brought the offering, there was an expression, again, of faith in God's willingness to forgive. Yes, forgiveness comes at a price, the price of a life. But there's a willingness to forgive and to restore the sinner. An offering can be brought that God will accept. Of course, we know from the rest of Scripture that it's predicated on a repentant heart. God says, you know, he doesn't want just sacrifices, he wants the heart. But the idea is that a repentant heart will bring the sacrifice that's required. Burning the fat and the inner parts to the Lord is mentioned in verse 31. There is a soothing aroma that indicates that God does accept the offering, but the focus throughout the chapter is much more on the sprinkling of the blood than the actual aroma to God. It's only stated the one time that it goes up as aroma to God. God recognizes the offering that's being burnt, the portion of the offering, but it's the blood that allows God to recognize that. The blood had to be dealt with first before the sacrifice could be placed on the altar for it to be an aroma to God. The other thing to notice is there's a phrase that comes up repeatedly, and that's the phrase that the priest shall make atonement and he shall be forgiven. We see it at the end of most of the sections, like in verse 20 when we come to the end of the congregation. The priest shall make atonement and he shall be forgiven. But that phrase is lacking in the first section because of the priest, who is the worshiper that needs his sin forgiven. Therefore, the priest, because it's his sin that has to be dealt with, he cannot pronounce his own forgiveness. But he can pronounce the forgiveness on God's behalf for the remainder of the offering. So you find in the other portions. For all the other worshipers, by performing the proper purification ritual here, the priest makes the atonement for the guilty party and on God's behalf can announce that the person's been forgiven. That idea of being forgiven, that means that the covenant relationship has been reconciled. Everything that was interfered with because of sin, the barrier that existed between God and the worshiper has been removed. There's reconciliation now, and worship can continue. The person returns to communion with God. What I want us to do as we conclude our thoughts here on this is just think about this from our perspective. By his grace, God made provision for a cleansing of sin. God made provision for the effects of that sin to be dealt with so that his people might safely enter into his presence. That's something that is necessary because of the circumstances of life in this world will cause all of us to be defiled by sin. The requirements that sinful acts and defiled conditions of any kind must be dealt with if God is to have communion with us and we are to have communion with him, if that communion is being maintained, there has to be a means by which this defilement can be dealt with. We will commit sins unintentionally. We will be affected by the sins around us unintentionally. Sin is there as part of this world, and it defiles, so it must be dealt with. Even unwitting sins cannot be treated lightly because sins of any kind anger God. He hates sin. Sin of any kind, whether it's intentional or otherwise, deprive God of his due, the worship that is due him, the honor, the respect, the adoration. Sin of any kind defiles his sanctuary. Sin of any kind puts a barrier between the guilty and God. That sin must be dealt with. But we live in the New Testament era where that sin has been dealt with. It's been dealt with by the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, the perfect offering that has dealt with our sins. And that should give us great cause to have joy. I believe the nature of this purification sacrifice should remind us of several New Testament passages that pick up all the poignant imagery here of the sacrificial system. As we think about this sacrifice that was being offered here, and we see now Christ's perfect sacrifice, how he fills this role of all of these offerings perfectly. Think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He was our substitute, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. That sprinkling that satisfies the anger of God and purifies the sanctuary has to be sprinkled on us so that we can be worshipers. Hebrews has much to say in this regard. Many times we see the imagery. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verses 22 through 24, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The author is painting the image that the temple and before that the tabernacle that we're seeing here, those were images that we should have in mind of what the heavenly sanctuary looks like. And the heavenly sanctuary needed to be purified, the defilement of sin had to be removed so that the relationship between God and us could exist. And he said, for Christ, the better sacrifice. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. While we see the bulls and goats being offered here, we need to recognize that they were just the God's gracious allowance to allow a substitution. They could not actually remove sin. All they could do is point to the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 13:11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. We saw that, didn't we? Those that defiled the sanctuary had to be burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. He is our purification offering. He is the one who has allowed our sin and the defilement of that sin to be atoned for, the wrath of God to be taken away and the relationship with God to be renewed. As we conclude, we need to remember that sin does not distinguish between classes of people. All people sin. But the consequences of sin have various degrees. There is a differentiation in the consequences. Yet God knows all people. So he knows every person's sin. No matter how obscure a person may live, no matter how poor or uneducated, sin brings defilement, and that defilement bars the sinner from access to God if it's not cleansed. Every sinner must have their sin cleansed. But we can remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for our purification offering. Jesus is our purification sacrifice. Nothing but the blood of Jesus could suffice, and that blood has been poured out in the Holy of Holies for our sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we've been able to spend this evening looking briefly into this passage. Father, as we consider this purification offering, may we see more fully how it pointed to the ultimate work of your Son upon the cross. May it cause us to have hearts that are filled with greater joy because of what Christ has accomplished when he shed his blood on our behalf. May we rejoice that our sins and all the consequences of those sins are paid for through his substitutionary sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. In his name, amen.